the distance between what we call the mountaintop of spiritual enjoyment, when we are rejoicing in the Lord and enjoying the Lord Himself and the things of God, the people of God, the distance from that place to the valley of defeat and discouragement is oftentimes a very short distance. We see it in the life of the nation of Israel, and we know it from our own experience. We are considering the charges that God brought against His chosen people as we come to the close of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last of the prophets, remember. After Malachi, we have the 400 silent years in between the Old and the New Testament, at the end of which was the angelic announcement, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So here is the last messenger, if you please, in the Old Testament economy. And God speaks to the priests of the people directly, and He speaks to the people through His messenger, Malachi, my angel or my messenger. And God brings at least 7 charges against His people. And we do well to note very carefully these charges that God brought against the people of that day and think of our own spiritual condition today in these closing days before our Lord comes. Remember, just a brief recap, they were doubting God's love. You see this in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. They were doubting God's love. If Satan can get us to doubt God's love, He knows this will be our derailment leading to disaster. If Satan can just get us to think along a certain line and express our thinking by saying, "God is not concerned about me. God doesn't love me. He doesn't know what is really happening to me." Now, if Satan can get us thinking along that line, then he has us where he wants us. We read in 1 John 4:19, "We love Him because He first loved us." Now, I gather from this verse that there is that possibility that it can be the other way around. That is, if we doubt His love, there will not be on our part that corresponding love to Him. They were doubting God's love. They were despising God's name. Chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, remember, with each charge, as God brings a charge against them, the people respond, "Wherein have we did this or did that?" You see it with each case. They were despising God's name. The Lord said to the priest, "You're despising my name." And God says, "And ye say," verse 6, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" They were not thinking about this altogether lovely name of Jehovah or Yahweh. They were not meditating upon His greatness. And remember, His name reveals who He is. And the people were not meditating upon His greatness, upon His holiness, His righteousness, His faithfulness, His inexhaustibleness, His might, His majesty. And not to think about the Lord as we should will mean not to thank Him, not to worship Him, not to serve Him, not to obey Him. They were disesteeming His name. They were not appreciating that altogether lovely name. They were despising God's name. And then in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, really, from verse 7 right on to the end of the chapter, they were defiling God's altar. They were defiling God's altar. You read that they were offering, shall we say,
grade B and grade C and grade D sacrifices. They were offering the blind animals, the lame animals, the sick animals in verse 8. And God says to his people, if some dignitary were to come into your presence, into your home, and you had the joy and the privilege of entertaining them, providing for them, giving to them, you would give them the very best. And God says, why don't you give me the very best? You have defiled my altar. And listen, let me add, dear friends, and I believe the evidence of Scripture would bear this remark out, that even if they had been offering to the Lord the best of the animals, and God did not have their hearts, the sacrifices were still worthless. The gift without the giver is there. Suppose I were to say to my wife, I have a gift for you. And suppose she were to say to me, I really want your heart. And suppose I were to say, no, you can't have my heart. Someone else has my heart. But I have a gift for you. Do you think that gift would mean anything to her? Well, how much more with God? It is not conceivable that those who bluntly question God's love and boldly disesteem his name could worship God acceptably. They were not offering what God wanted. He wanted their hearts first and then their sacrifice. And you know, the saints at Macedonia were exemplary in this area. I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, they first gave their own selves to the Lord. That's what God wants. He wants our hearts. And if he has our hearts, he has all of us. And we see this expressed in so many ways. Set your affections where? On things above, where our blessed Lord is seated at God's right hand. He wants our hearts, and he'll have the rest of us. When the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, on the basis of everything said up to that point, begs his readers, including us as we read those verses, when the Apostle Paul says, I beg you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Quite possibly he was thinking of the temple. I can't prove that, but possibly he was thinking of the temple. Possibly he was thinking of the sacrifices being offered out in the outer court on that brazen altar. Now remember, the tabernacle of the Old Testament days and later the temple was in three parts. There was the outer court. That was the public place. There was that first room, the holy place. And then there was, and all of the priests could come into that first room. And then there was that second room of the temple, the most holy place. And only the high priest could go in there, and that but once a year. Now, when we read in another of Paul's writings, I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that the body of the Christian is the temple of God, then quite possibly he had the same thought in mind. Before any sacrifice could be offered upon the brazen altar, what had to be in the most holy place? You know the answer to that, don't you? Before anything could be done, in thinking of the tabernacle of the Old Testament days on up to the building of the temple, before any sacrifices could be offered, that Ark of the Covenant had to be placed in its proper place within before sacrifices were offered without. God would not accept sacrifices offered without if that Ark of the Covenant was not in its proper place. And listen, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not occupying the throne of our hearts, then what we would give publicly in the way of our offerings mean absolutely nothing. They were defiling God's altar. Let's examine our own selves. What about us? Look at chapter 2, verse 17. And please, there are only just a few chapters here, and you could read this this book, as we call it. You could read it. My, as I look at the words, you could probably read it in about, even if you're a slow reader, you could read it in about 8-10 minutes. So read it all. Chapter 2, verse 17. Here's another charge. They were degrading God's standards. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Or the God of judgment, as we have it here in our English translation. They were not only defiling God's altar, they were degrading God's standards. Now the priests were corrupt. Are we to expect any more from the people? If spiritual leaders are not setting the example, can we expect any more from the people? And I repeat, I've quoted it a couple of times from the book of Hebrews chapter 13. We read of godly elders, obey them that have the rule over you, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now that is our English translation, conversation, but it means manner of living. Consider the end of their manner of living. What is it? Who is it? Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And so, since the priests, since the spiritual leaders, if you please, were failing, since they were misrepresenting God, since they were giving false impressions of God, and causing the people to have wrong thoughts about God, is it any wonder such charges are brought against them? They were corrupt, and they had degraded their office by profanity, sacrilege, greed, and weariness, and so they misrepresented God to the people. Now, the people were guilty of profaning their own covenant with the Lord. What were they doing? You read in these verses, they were marrying women who worship strange gods. You see that in verse 11. Maybe I should read it. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord. And remember, whenever you see that word Lord, all capitals, or God, all capitals, it's Jehovah. And you see it in these four chapters 47 times. They have profaned the holiness of Jehovah, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. So they were marrying these unsaved women, thus bringing about mixed marriages, and thus spoiling what God was looking for in a goodly seed. And they were divorcing the wives of their covenant, of their promise, of their commitment. They were degrading God's standards. You know, I have heard from so many Christians within the last 15 years particularly. I have heard from a number of Christians as they make comment about the standards being lowered that they remember in their early days of receiving Christ. And in my 40-some years of being saved, I have to agree with what these ones have said to a great extent. And these people of that day had so lowered the standards of God. Putting it in modern language, they were saying something like this. There's so much bad in the best of us, and so much good in the worst of us, that it's not wise for any to talk about the rest of us. You see, theirs was a day of vagueness, no clear convictions. I have said it before, I will say it again. I am convinced that though we acquire knowledge through the reading and the study of the Word of God, we acquire convictions through meditation of the Lord and the Word. And I don't want to sound so critical, and I don't want to be flaying my brothers and sisters in Christ as I stand here each Tuesday night. But I believe this is something that is needed. And I think you will agree with me. That we are not spending time in the presence of the Lord. And remember, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And in His presence is fullness of joy. We're not meditating on the Lord. We're not meditating on the Word. And we are not speaking to one another about the Lord and His Word as we used to. And I believe this is the foremost reason why we don't have convictions like we used to. The standards had been lowered. So much so that the people had wearied God. What a charge! What a charge. They had wearied God. That word wearied means to work until one is tired and exhausted. God was weary of His people going through the motions with no reality, no substance to what they were saying and what they were doing. Oh, but God is long-suffering, isn't He? And God loved His people. He loves us. And we see in Malachi 3:6, He changes not. His love is constant, remember. It's not a variable. He doesn't love us more when we do His will, and He doesn't love us less when we don't. But He loves us. And God will deal with us in that love to bring us back to Himself as we should be. There's a song that goes, "Oh, love that will not let me go." And thank God that is so. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about the standard of the world. We're familiar with it. We were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. But listen, dear fellow believer, the grace of God has made us citizens of a different country. And the grace of God puts us on a higher plane. The grace of God that brings salvation as we see in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men. I'm quoting it a little differently, and I think I'm quoting it the way it should be read and quoted. The grace of God, salvation bringing to all men, hath appeared. And the grace of God not only puts us into this great salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at redemption, but it does more than that. It teaches us continually that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, that is, sober-mindedly. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But the standards are being lowered. And I'm afraid, and I speak to myself, I'm afraid that people who look on us as we, the spectacle of the world, are moving across this stage of time, I'm afraid that in many instances they can't distinguish us between the unsaved. We're all just average nowadays. Paul Powell, in his book, The Complete Disciple, and it's a book that I have appreciated reading. But Paul Powell, in his book, The Complete Disciple, reminds us of a Washington lobbyist who claimed that former President Gerald Ford was superbly average. My, what a compliment. It's not the greatest of compliments. If you're average, that means half of the people are above you. And half of the people are below you. And you're right in the middle. Now that means you're the sorriest of the best. Or the best of the sorrowest. Superbly average. Powell goes on to say a lot of emphasis is given to the average person nowadays. Politicians aim their promises at the average American. Advertising is pitched at the average consumer. Entertainment is aimed at the average citizen. And not long ago, education was geared to the average student, as not much adjusting was done for those above or below average. Some labor unions are allowed to go to extremes, telling their workers that when they have done a certain amount of work, to stop. You don't want to make those who don't do as much work as you look bad. We want everybody to be average, you see. And promotions that are based on seniority alone tend to reduce everybody to average. If they take enough from the industrious in the form of taxes and give enough to the poor in the form of welfare, they are making people more financially average. Now, the humor of it all is that when we get sick, we don't want an average doctor. When we need surgery, we don't want an average surgeon, do we? When we need some legal counsel, we don't want an average lawyer to represent us. If we go to war, we don't want an average general to lead us. We want people in these areas who are above average. Do you think God wants anything less? We are all satisfied with mediocrity. You know what that means, mediocre. Not above or below, just average. What is our standard as Christians? I'm looking for one word. What is our standard? Well, let me put it this way. Who is God's perfect standard? Christ. Christ. Christ is our standard. Now, we know it's possible for unsaved people to do a lot of good things. They can be honest, conscientious, diligent, kind, loving. They can manifest self-control, courtesy. They can be self-sacrificing. And they can do a lot of good for other people simply out of love for people. Whatever their motive might be, the bottom line is they're doing it for a motive other than what God is looking for. Good and commendable though it is. Now, when we were saved, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are God's workmanship, poema. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the purpose of God, regardless of what plan he might use in the individual life, the overall purpose of God is to make us Christ-like. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us to make us like Christ. That's the reason Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And an unsaved person might do all of these things that I have spoken of. And yet, when a Christian does these things, they are looked upon by God altogether differently. Because God is looking at the believer as his own, as the one whom he has consecrated, set apart for his own use, having put within each believer the Holy Spirit of God, and having shed the love of God in his heart. And God looks upon that believer now who is dedicated to him quite differently, altogether differently than an unsaved person doing the same thing. Because we are to do it out of love for our blessed Lord. Christ is our standard, and that standard is not to be lowered. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? They were disregarding God's entreaty. My brother, my sister in Christ, aren't you glad that God is long-suffering and patient with us? I'm not talking about unsaved now. He's long-suffering and patient with unsaved people too, not willing that any should perish. But he's long-suffering and patient with us, his children. And my, how God manifested his love to his people. You search the Old Testament scriptures, and you will see how God revealed himself as a God of love to them. How patient God was and continued to be with his people. There was Amos who urged a preparedness to meet God. Amos 4 and 12. There was Hosea who was instructed by God to marry a prostitute, Gomer. And then God used Hosea and Gomer as object lessons, Hosea representing God and Gomer representing the nation of Israel. And God says, Hosea, I want you to marry that prostitute. I want you to marry Gomer. And she's going to run away from you. She's going to live with different men. And of course, in all of that kind of process, there is a downward progression, if you please, or a digression. That's always the case. And she winds up on the auction block in the slave market. And God says, Hosea, I want you to go and buy her back. And all of that was used to show to the people how God loved them. Isaiah pleaded for the people to ransom or to reason with the Lord. I'm sorry, Isaiah 1:18. Come now, said God, let us reason together. Jeremiah, you remember, was instructed to go to the potter's house, Jeremiah chapter 18, and watch the potter. And that clay just would not yield in the hands of the potter. And rather than throwing it away, he kept working with it, patient, kept working with it, until finally he made it the vessel he wanted. And God used the potter, or used Jeremiah in viewing that scene, to show to him and to his people that he's not going to discard his people. He loves them. Oh, love that will not let me go. There was Ezekiel as a watchman on the wall. He was to warn the righteous man that he can turn from his righteousness. Now, God has made us to be in fellowship with himself. How wonderful. Is it 1 Corinthians 1 and 9? God is faithful, who has called us into koinonia, into fellowship with himself. We don't take communion. We speak of taking communion. Listen, we don't take communion. You have communion with God. In fellowship with God. Oh, but how soon we can depart. But his love will not let us go. And God always keeps the door open for us to return. How wonderful to know that regardless of how far we go as Christians, if we confess our sins, God is faithful. Faithful to whom? Well, we say to us. Well, that's true. But there in 1 John 1:9, it indicates that God is faithful to his son because they entered into a covenant promise together that the likes of you and me would be in heaven. And if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But they asked, wherein shall we return? Their attitude was one of indifference and not innocence. It was rebellion and not ignorance. What they said betrayed an unwillingness to obey and a desire for the status quo. It denoted impotence and persistence. Wherein shall we return? Give us an example. And my, just read through the four chapters. Departure, chapter 2, verse 8. Ye are departed out of the way. Disobedience, chapter 2, verse 9. Ye have not kept my ways. Treachery, chapter 2 and verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother? Profanation, chapter 2 and verse 11. Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord. Idolatry, in that same verse. Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. A spiritual adultery. Hypocrisy, chapter 2 and verse 13. You have tears, but no turning. And degeneration, chapter 2 and verse 15. God is seeking for a goodly seed. You know, the Word of God tells us that backsliding starts where? In the heart. Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. That's where it starts. It starts in the heart. You see, backsliding commences with a tendency. With a tendency. We still have that old nature. And as we were pointing out to the young people, for the two Monday nights past, Satan comes to us with his solicitations to evil, with his enticements for us to do the wrong thing, because he wants to bring out the bad. Satan tempts to bring out the bad. God will test us to bring out the good. We have two natures, but only one body. But backsliding commences with a tendency. And that tendency will continue with carelessness. And when that happens, then that tendency with carelessness will culminate in a habit. And habits are hard to break. I remember Adlai Pamphilnus speaking about a habit being hard to break. Oh, habits are so hard to break. He said, you take the H off and you still have a bit. You take the A off and you still have a bit. You take the B off and you still have it. Listen, Christ is our standard. Now, my brother, my sister in Christ, let us think about that now. Let us think about our home situation. Let us think about our work situation. Let us think about our school situation, young people. Every area of our life, in thinking about maintaining God's standard, rather than asking, well, what's wrong with it? Let's develop the good habit of asking, what would Christ do? I'm about to say something here now to my family member. I'm about to say something to a fellow worker. I'm about to say something to my boss. I'm about to do this. What would Christ say? What would Christ do? That hurts, doesn't it? What would Christ do? They were doubting God's love, despising God's name, defiling God's altar, degrading God's standard, and disregarding God's entreaty. You know what we need to do? All of us. We need to get before the Lord and make a fresh start. We need to confess to the Lord and maybe apologize to people around us, family members, and say in apologizing, I haven't been the Christian I should have been. But with God's help, I'm going to be. I want to be more Christ-like. So I want you to forgive me and pray for me as I seek to do business with God. I think we need to clear the air of a lot of things, get ourselves right with the Lord. And I think we need to yield ourselves unreservedly as living sacrifices and say to God with all sincerity of heart, Lord, I want to be a dedicated Christian. I want Christ to have the preeminence in all things because He's the standard. And I want to be in fellowship with you, and I want to know the love of God like I have known it in the past. But even more so, I trust this will be the case. I'm going to give Brother Tony a little rest, and I want us to sing a cappella from the Master Chorus Book, number 44. Dare we sing this sincerely? Number 44, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Would you sing it with me?